The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to continue with verse 21. All right, you have the time before every Bible class to make the necessary adjustments. We recognize that everybody here has a functional and active sin nature, and as such, you have probably sinned today and have need of forgiveness, the doctrine we just covered. And ultimately, that is provided simply through the non-meritorious act of confession, of dealing with that sin honorably before God, admitting the truth, rather than trying to rationalize it, hide it, or anything else. And so that obviously, 1 John 1:9 works every time, as long as you're not harboring unforgiveness or other types of mental attitude sins in your heart that would restrict God from forgiving you. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue the pursuit of your plan, recognizing that this will ultimately make the difference in the lives of believers if they are committed to it. If they are not, ultimately it will not work. We understand that there is a system you have established, and that if any breakdown at any point in that gap system is going to lead to a breakdown and failure of the whole thing. We thank you for all that you provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives we are supposed to be pursuing, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having finished up the section that related first historically to Israel here, that the historic facts of their captivity both to Assyria and to Nebuchadnezzar under Babylon, then he continues to deal with Israel and the fact that he is going to return them to their land. And again, very much the restoration of Israel is key to this matter of the destruction of Babylon. They go hand in hand. They occur during the same period of history. And this forms, it appears, certainly, the impetus for many Jews at that time to vacate this land, get out of here, before it's completely obliterated. And as I was driving around today, I can't wait for that. I'm just anxious to see just piles of endless rubble, just endless piles of rubble. Lakewood Ranch, I was out there today. God, just that place is going to be a junkyard. And it'll be wonderful. I couldn't. It was designed by an idiot in the first place, I could tell you that. As I tried to navigate the streets, I realized somebody wasn't very smart here. But that's all right. We got geniuses at the FDOT, so we know what they're doing. So anyway, but when I looked at all of that, I just thought, yeah, this is all going to be rubble, and it's going to be fine. All these people out here doing their little thing, all their shopping and all of that. So, so at any rate, when Israel comes back, of course, this will form a great reason to get out of here. If you didn't have enough already, if you had any sense about God and his plan, you've got more than enough reasons to vacate this country. But again, where else do you go in the world? Where else are you going to get any level of doctrine? I've done some checking. People have contacted me from different parts of the world and many places. And in many cases, I can't find anything that even resembles a doctrinal church. So this is, again, not to be going to be a popular deal in the last days. We know that. The truth is always in the minority. It always has been. But it continues to grow worse and worse and worse. And the stupidity of believers continues to just astound me almost beyond measure. And these are people who should know better. But what can you do? Just teach and they'll get it, I guess, or they won't. And then they'll pay the price for it. I'm sorry, but I'm going to want to jump up and down and dance on some of these people at the Bema seat. But that's just my deal. I won't have a sin nature then, though, so I probably won't want to. But right now I do. So we'll see. Maybe I'll get to do that anyway. Here, you get to do the I'll get to do the Irish dance there, river dance for them. Look at how much you lost out on, idiot. What do you think you were doing in the last days? What was so damn important? You know, really, what is so important for people? I just do not get it. I don't see anything in this cosmic system that makes me think, oh, this is cool. We really need more of this. So, as we see, we close with verse 20 there, and the fact that iniquity, the search for Israel, their iniquity, their sins, and all of that, there won't be any. They're not going to find it. God's going to completely forgive them. They'll come under the new covenant, as seen there in Jeremiah 33, and they will have their sins forgiven, and essentially start with a blank slate, as, they'll still have to go through the rest of Daniel's 70th week. Some there'll be persecution, likely some of them will die. But essentially, Israel gets to start with a blank slate as we move into the millennium. And then, of course, all those verses that deal with Israel's exaltation over the other nations, their blessings and all of that that set them apart, those are all going to come to fruition as well. But once again, as we point out, the very last word here is critical in verse 20 to fight against the doctrine of universal Jewish salvation. Or universal salvation of any type, but certainly not this. It is only the remnant. And again, Paul masterfully covered all of this. We covered it not that long ago in Romans when he pointed out that there's always been just a remnant. It never has been the nation as a whole. And that's seen as early on as the Exodus. When they came out of Egypt, the vast majority of those people were probably believers. And something like 2 million strong. So this was a big deal. May have been a few more, a few less. It doesn't really matter. But there were a lot of people. And so when they came out of there, a very few of them, however, were positive. And even then, there was just the remnant. An entire generation gets destroyed. Now, they may have been believers, but they're wiped out. They never get to the promised land. They never get to see Canaan. So now we have here, as we move into the next section, more commands issued, most likely from the Lord, of course, who's orchestrating all of this and continues to marshal command after command to attack, to get ready, to prepare for the attack, as we saw, get the bows ready, don't spare any of your arrows, make sure everything is prepared. And so there is no doubt in my mind that all of this, because God's going to be blessing them, greasing their skids, is going to be so meticulously planned. And the planning is, I would suspect, underway right now. Wouldn't shock me. I don't think this is going to be done on a spur of the moment deal. But the longer life goes on, the more, if I was the Soviet leader, and I don't even particularly have any reason to want to kill Americans. Now, he might. Probably does. If I was a Soviet leader looking at this country right now, I'd be busy preparing to attack it. Because it's in chaos. And it's descended into madness. But that's the nature of the beast. And this is what happens as a society decays. And so the reality is here... as the country goes down, continues to go down, these days are likened to the days of Noah. And the evil of humanity is at a maximum. It is at a saturation point that now demands judgment, starting with this entity of prophetic Babylon, the United States. So now we get some more commands here against the land of Marathaim. That word means double rebellion. I just put it in the text, so I would have it there in case I forgot, but I think I could remember that. You have another usage of the prepositions, which seem to be used interchangeably here. You got El and Al, and Al is used here. This means on, upon, or over, but in almost every context throughout Jeremiah, it probably should be translated against, as they've done it here. The land is Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. That means earth, land, nation even can mean that, a region. Of Marathai, M-E-R-A-T-H-A-Y-I-M. So Marathaim, this comes from the verb marah, and there's a word in there, I believe, if you in the English, if I remember right. Should be there. Yeah, there it is. And this was this word means rebellion, and that and it's seen. And here they've actually just transliterated the word as a place. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so their rebellion, of course, surfaces pretty early. It doesn't take them long to get out of Egypt before they're mad at Moses and want to kill him so they can get back to the place of happiness, Egypt. Idiots. Complete idiots. And I watch believers today and I think, you're no smarter than the Exodus generation. You're just as dumb as they are. And that's just pathetic. Against the land of double rebellion. Go up against it. A repetition here. You have the verb Allah, which means to ascend or go up over it, literally. But again, the preposition here, al, over her, Babel, over her. They translate it as it, that's fine. But this is a third feminine singular suffix. And typically speaking, nations, cities, and all of that almost always are referred to in the feminine. In the Hebrew. Go up against it. And against the inhabitants of Pekod. That word means punishment or doom. Slay and utterly destroy them. And against. Now here again. Here's where you got a really good example of this. You got a wow. Plus the other preposition. El. Which is means to or towards. It's usually used to denote direction, whereas the other one is denote spatial orientation, means above or over, typically. So they're coming up against her, and they're coming toward her. And maybe that's why he reinforces all of this by alternating back and forth here between these two prepositions. The two prepositions typically, again, mean different things. But in these contexts, they look to be almost synonyms. So against the inhabitants, calactic participle, a masculine plural construct of Yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. Yashav means those who live in a place, those who dwell there, the inhabitants. Citizens would be okay too. The citizens of Pekod. And then you have that word there, P-E-Q-O-D-H. Pekod. Ironically enough, many interpreters don't get that these two words are code. I don't know why. Number one, Marathaim is only used here. Well, it's only used one time. And Pekod isn't used very much either. And I don't even remember that it's used more than once. But at any rate, they want to identify these as places in Babylon. Well, I guess it's used once in Ezekiel. But this is the only other place it's used. So clearly, at first I don't think it's a place. I think it's a code word for a way of describing Babylon, which he's done several times. And will continue to do. We'll see one of those coming up, I think. If I remember right, at the beginning of chapter 51. I have against the inhabitants of Lefkamai. That's a word that it's, you know, when you see inhabitants of, the problem is interpreters tend to want to make that a place because they live there. And normally that would be correct. But so much of this, and in fact, as we have seen, really the whole idea beginning. You see it in Revelation, is that this is all encoded. And people worry about the Bible codes and all this. Just study the Bible and figure out the codes that actually are there. You don't have to take them and plug them into a computer and skip every 17th letter and arrive at some mystical message from God. You can do that with Moby Dick. So, this has been proven that all of this stuff is just a waste of time. Just stuff to get believers off of the matters they should be concerning themselves with. So against the land of Marathaim, go up against it. And against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them. Slay is actually a cal imperative of Charav, Charabh. This is the noun literally means to fight with a sword. The cognate noun we're going to see a lot, Charav, comes up quite a few times in this passage. Not here, but coming up in Jeremiah 50. So they are to wage war, essentially, it's a command. Slay, to fight with the sword, obviously, the goal is killing. I mean, there's no other way to interpret that. Slay and utterly destroy them. A wow here, connective, and then you have this hifil imperative. By the way, all of these through here are imperatives. I think I might have misparsed one of those there. Let me double check. But I think that one is an imperative as well. Oh, I didn't hit. Why does this thing not work? I'll have to kill it. Okay, let's see. No, it's an imperative. I did. So change that in the exegesis there. In that second line of exegesis that says cal imperfect, change that to imperv. That's an imperative. I don't know how I missed that, but I did. So anyway, all of these are imperatives through here. This word here, charam, charam, means to literally to place under the ban. This word was used particularly back in Joshua. It was a real important word there. And it means, and what happened when God devoted a place to destruction? And this is seen with Israel. That sometimes he would tell them, okay, you can go in. After you kill the people, you can take slaves, you can take animals, you can pillage the place, essentially. Obviously, he didn't encourage them to go out and rape and murder and all that. But the reality is they could profit from this on some occasions. On other occasions, the city or wherever they were at was placed under a ban. And that meant you couldn't take a thing from it. There wasn't going to be anything taken out of there. And this word is very important here because it points out there's going to be nothing left to take. That it's not as though the Soviets are going to want to come and pillage this place or plunder it. There is not going to be anything left. And so the reality here is this means to devote it to completely, and that's why they translate this here, utterly destroy them. And that means everything, not just the people. That means all their junk, all their animals, everything else, all their money, all their details of life. This is all under the ban. You can't have any of it. And so, although, again, there would be no reason for Russia to do this, the fact is, nobody else is going to do it either. Certainly, I don't think they'd be wise to try. If they do, they'll probably die anyway. Slay and utterly destroys them, declares the Lord, and do all that I have commanded you. And actually, the word translated here, just them, is actually a prepositional phrase, akar. A-C-H-A-R, which means after or behind, is normally the way it's translated. And then a third masculine plural suffix, destroy everything behind them, is the idea. Leave nothing behind. So this is a little stronger in the Hebrew, actually, here than it is in the English. Slay and utterly destroy them, leave nothing behind them, declares the Lord. Then we've seen this phrase again, ge'um. An utterance, G-E apostrophe U-M, an utterance, a saying of Yahweh. Masculine singular noun construct there, and then the proper name, Yahweh, the Lord. And do all according to all that I have commanded you. Or even now here would work here, because the reason I would say maybe translate the wow now here is that the time of the attack is at hand. He's basically told them what their marching orders are. And so now go and do according to all that I have commanded you. And this is a pretty frequent phrase you'll find in the Old Testament, where the Lord will tell somebody something and say, do all according to all I've commanded you. Or even sometimes you'll see the person and they'll come back and they'll say, I did according to all that you commanded me. And so this phrase occurs pretty frequently here. So now cal imperative do is actually asah, apostrophe A-S-A-H. This word means to make or manufacture, to do something. So do is fine here. Do, like or as, according to is the way they've translated this. And that's an okay translation here for the prefix ka, the inseparable preposition, which is just a K in the Hebrew. According to everything, all or everything, masculine, singular, noun. Everything or all is fine. Which relative particle, asher, that which. And then you've got a PL perfect, first person singular, with a second masculine singular suffix of sawa. T-S-A-W-A-H. Sawa here means literally to command or to order somebody to do something. And this is one of the nice things in the Hebrew text, of course. This is all just one word. The phrase, all that I have commanded you, what I have commanded, you got the first person singular who is the subject here. I have commanded you, the second masculine singular suffix. And then you have a samek, which is just another, it's an S, which is used as a paragraph marker here to tell you that this is an end of a section. Well, point one now, God now resumes his comments to Babylon's enemy with a series of four imperatives that are all masculine plural, singulars. God had previously issued his commands to Babylon's enemy using plural verbs. And most of them had been plural, but every one of these in the parsing of them are all imperatives, but they're all masculine singulars. So this is the only verse in the entire prophecy against Babylon in which God uses a singular verb to command Babylon's enemy. And this stands out like a sore thumb in the Hebrew when you see it, because you're so used to seeing these plural endings on these words or plural forms. And here it's all singular. So there are two possible reasons for this. The first is to address the coalition as a unified army. What we do know is that it's not just a single nation headed by, quote, a single leader. We know that it's an alliance of nations, a confederation of nations that are arranged up here in the distant north, that that's their primary area of habitation. And so they live up there. And normally the plurals, you would think, address the whole confederation. But obviously, as we pointed out too, there's one single focal point in this, one motivating leader that would do all this, that would pull this together. And that's your choice here, is this a reference just to a unified army? And the second would be to address the Soviet leader of the coalition personally. And it's a toss-up. I don't know that you can make a hard decision here. I kind of incline towards he's probably addressing the major leader of the deal. Because when he says, I'm going to stir up these people against them, obviously there's got to be one key guy in charge that gets stirred up enough to do this, that gets stirred up enough to go out and take this on. And so I kind of lean towards the fact that it is just that singular leader, but I don't think there's enough here to prove all that. So the first portion of verse 21 uses the verb Allah, to go up or ascend, which follows the title Marathai, and is followed by the preposition Al, against her. The phrase, go up against her, Allah, Al-Layah, to go up against, Al-Layah, I'm sorry, is used in various ways in the Old Testament. In this context, it means to launch an attack against the enemy. That's why I would probably translate that final wow down there as now. Now, go do what I've told you. I've given you your instructions. You've got your marching orders. Now it's time to get after it. Joshua 22. And this is a pretty frequent way that this phrase is used in the Old Testament. Joshua 22:12, and when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. And there you have, actually, this is an infinitive here of purpose. It expresses to you why they're supposed to do it, to go up against them in order to make war. So there it's pretty, the context there makes it really explicit that this is a warfare deal. Isaiah 36:10 also. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And I don't remember quite who's talking here, what the context is. But I think it's actually maybe the king of Assyria, maybe, or Egypt, one or the other. Anyway, I think this is the speaker from Assyria, the Rabshakeh, I think, is the guy talking there. And he's saying essentially, hey, look, the only reason I'm here is your God wants you dead. So that would be, of course, while it was true, that's obviously, I think, probably a psychological tactic on his part. That, oh, by the way, I'm only here because your God sent me. Because I don't think he's a worshiper of God, of Yahweh. So I don't think he would care. Also, Jeremiah 59, that verse we've already seen, actually. We've been through there. And I'm going to arouse and bring up. There you have, again, the psychological or the mental aspect of this, of what has to go on for these people to get in attack mode, like they're going to have to, and bring up and cause to go up there. I think it's actually a hifiel in that one. Cause to go up against Babylon. So six, most interpreters believe that the two terms Merathaim and Pekod actually were references to areas in the land of Babylon, which were chosen for their potential for wordplay in the Hebrew. A, based on linguistic similarities, they identify Merathaim as an area between the convergence of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the head of the Persian Gulf, which was known for its salty waters. And this region, that should be region, singular, is known as Mat or Nar also, Maradi, which literally translates into the land of the bitter river. So they want to make this a place, go up against this particular place in Babylon. It's a code for the whole nation. And that should be fairly evident, I would think, when he says, and against the inhabitants. He talks about the land. And that word, as I pointed out, in particular context, and especially here in Jeremiah, that land can easily be that word can easily be translated as nation. That it's not just a region; it is a particular nation in view, as we know, Babylon. But against the inhabitants of Pekod would be another region they think that is in Babylon. So Pekod is similar, but perhaps not identical. To the name of a people who lived in the southeastern area of Babylonia. They were known as the Pekudu. So thus they believe that these two terms are used by metonymy to refer to the entirety of the nation and its inhabitants. They just got it wrong as to their places. That part they got right. They got right that it's used for the entirety of it and all of its inhabitants. So on the other hand, many of these interpreters acknowledge that these terms were chosen because of their Hebrew meanings, and not simply because they were similar to certain regions of Babylon. Eight, the term Merathaim should be understood as a code name for Babylon. Most recognize it is derived from the verb mara, to rebel, which is a verb that deals with actions that are fundamental, willful, stubborn expressions of defiance, rebellion, or disobedience. It's a strong word. It's not just that they've rejected certain things. This is a strong word for rebellion. Rebellion of the worst sort. And the form of that is a dual noun. When you see that, and it'll always have an A-Y-I-M ending. And that's the dual ending. Whereas the Y-I-M, that's, you're just a plural. This is actually sets it across as a dual. Which would mean then double rebellion. And it's used as a title for the nation as a whole. 10 here, the book of Romans provides an expose on man's rebellion and the forms it takes, which begins with the recognition that God exists, and mankind as a whole has refused to honor him or express basic gratitude for his provisions. The reality here is that, sadly, unfortunately enough, what was true of the Gentiles in general, I got real trouble here. Well, there it is. Okay. Thought there weren't enough verses. Okay, I was looking in the chapters. I thought, that's not good. What was true, and of course, in the context of Romans, as we saw all this, that this isn't written just, it is written largely about the Gentiles at large. The Jews would not have been included, per se, in this indictment. We saw they got theirs in chapter 2. So this really deals more with the Gentile world. And were things, as we pointed out when we went through Romans, were things that the Jewish reader would look at this and say, yep, that's all right. That's absolutely right. The Gentiles are horrible. God ought to judge them. And I can't wait for them to get theirs. So that's kind of, it was their mentality. Here we have the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every ungodliness, every form of ungodliness, and every form of unrighteousness of men. Again, a subjective there. These are the things men are producing, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And 11, the complete decline of humanity begins with the failure to acknowledge God's existence and his claims on volitional creatures. It moves to the onset of moral and spiritual darkness. And moral darkness is a response and often the result of spiritual darkness. People tend to act like this world sort of exists in a vacuum, and it does not. Things affect other things. This is certainly, if anything, we've seen throughout God's program. It's that this is a system of cause and effect that he has established. And so one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, and that's the way life works. Well, for the people that won't acknowledge God, as he says here, and they can't say they don't believe in God or they don't know he exists. Now, when people say that, they're flat out lying to you. They know. They just don't want to admit it. They know it's true because God has made it evident to them. And what can be known about God? Again, they can't figure everything out from, say, the physical creation. But the physical creation tells you something about God. Number one, it ought to speak to his immensity. Generally speaking, the idea is that if you're able to do all of this, number one, it requires a lot of power. It certainly does that. As it points out here, that's the first thing Paul talks about here. His invisible attributes. In verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so there's no one who's ever lived in this world, and this is where, you know, the fundies all, they were always wrapped around the axle about, oh my God, we've got to send out missionaries. What about all these people who don't know about God and have never heard of him and don't know this? There isn't anyone. They're misguided. Everybody that's ever lived on this planet has come to God consciousness. I mean, assuming they lived to, they're old enough to do so. Obviously, a 2 or 3 or 4 year old, and obviously, I would rule out the mentally defective. You know, if your child's born with Down syndrome or something like that, they're not probably going to come to God consciousness. They could. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying it doesn't seem to me that I know a Down guy, and he doesn't seem to have any real consciousness of much. You know, other than what he wants. He's very conscious of that. In that regard, he's just a normal Babylonian, in that sense. The reality is, again, every human that's ever lived, no matter where they lived, had to ask the same kind of questions I asked when I was 5 or 6 or 7. Where did this all come from? How did we get here? I know I exist. I think, therefore I am. I think. And I know I exist, but how did I get here? There was a time, you know, I didn't always exist. I knew that. I figured that much out. And again, if a person is a seeker, they're probably going to ask these questions more and quicker than people who aren't seekers. But still, the question has to be asked. If you show up somewhere, how did I get here? And, all of this, of course, and of course, you know, they just want to say, well, proclaiming out there in some of the scientific community is that the world itself, the whole universe, even though it had to come into existence at some point, it was always self-perpetuating. But how can that be? How can inanimate objects be self-perpetuating? I don't see rocks multiplying out there. We'll get some rocks and we'll lay them here right outside the door, and we'll come tomorrow and we'll see if there's more rocks. And then if the rocks are gone, what are we to think? Did the rocks not like where we put them? Did they leave? No, nobody in their right mind thinks that rocks think, or that any of this is true. So you really have to get into some of this darkness of the soul and moral blackout to want to believe this stuff. And there's a lot of evidence, again, that it's not true. So here, the complete decline of humanity, again, it begins with the failure to acknowledge God's existence and his claims. He has volitional claims on every creature that he's created. And whether people like that or not, and when I was an unbeliever, that really chapped me. I did not like that. Well, you created me against my will. I didn't have any say-so in it. Nobody ever does. No one's ever willed their own existence. Okay, yes, I created you. So what do you want out of me? Well, I don't want you to want anything out of me because I want my own way. Well, that's just the sin nature. That's everybody's sin nature. It's selfish, it's self-centered, it wants what it wants. So, then it moves to the onset of moral and spiritual darkness. The exchange of God's worship for idol worship. And ends up, finally, in moral depravity. And 12, what Paul says in Romans about the general decline of the Gentile world as a whole is certainly true in modern Babylon, which is engaged on attacks on the 4 divine institutions that were designed to govern humanity. Instead of protecting volition as nations were formed to do, and that's the existence of divine institution number 4 and the other 3, the other 2, is designed all to protect the first one, volition. That is designed to provide an environment in which volition can function. And nations have, as opposed to internationalism, nations provide an environment which isn't as conducive to Satan's thinking, nor is it as easy for him to control. Because as you might imagine, if you've ever tried to get a group of even positive believers in one place at one time, all headed in the same direction, if you can imagine trying to control the world out there, as splintered and fractured as it is, it's far more difficult having to deal with these individual little entities than it is if you got this all under one big umbrella. It's way easier to handle. And so internationalism is his deal for that very purpose. It's easier to control people. Instead of protecting volition, as the nations were formed to do, the government of the U.S. has systematically instituted laws and policies that grant broad rights to the government at the expense of individual volitional freedoms. And this is, again, one of the sad principles of Babylon, the land of confusion. We stood for liberty and freedom, and now we systematically demolish it. Not only amongst our own people, but around the world. We used to, and at least that's the way people perceived it, we were always the guys in the white hat. We were the good guys. And we were there to help people. But no, that's not what's been happening, in fact, at all. And again, you can just do any cursory reading on this on your own. You can do a Google search, I'm sure, and find out, okay, where have the government's rights now been encroaching on personal freedoms? And they're doing it all the time. took a big step forward with the Patriot Act. That was a big step forward. That gives them broad rights to spy on their own people even, which is systematically and historically something Americans never thought could happen. But the reality is now any cell phone conversation, any computer, email, any of these things can be intercepted and tracked. Now, for us who aren't, we're not anarchists, we're not trying to destroy the country, we're not engaged in criminal behaviors and activities, and we're not in the mafia, so we probably don't care. I don't care if you read my emails. Doesn't matter. There's nothing in there that's of any consequence. So maybe they'll get some doctrine if they read mine. Maybe be good for them. Start praying for that. But again, and this isn't new news. This has been going on since the 70s. And probably before that in ways that we just didn't know about. But certainly, 70s and 80s, this took a huge step forward. And then, of course, will our government, do you have the inclination to think that your government might engage in dirty tricks to put something over on you? Because that's my inclination of our government now. That they will engage in whatever they need to. And I saw this back, and it probably happened again before then, but I saw this really clearly when we went to Kansas City and we were in the World War I Museum, and it dawned on me while I was standing there, oh my God, they used this to push the Fed through. This is exactly what they did. Got us involved in a war, and on the home front, guess what? We're changing all the rules while you're all fighting. We're going to establish a central bank, which all of our founding fathers told us not to do. Hamilton was a big exponent of not doing this. And so and systematically, of course, they have undermined everything the founding fathers essentially had in mind under the guise of, well, they were deists, they didn't know what they were doing, or this isn't really what they meant. We don't know what they meant by you can have a well-organized and regulated militia and the citizens have the right to keep and bear arms. We don't know what that means nowadays. But then again, under Clinton, we didn't know what is meant, so. If you can't define the to be verb, how are you going to define anything else? So this is all pathetic, but this has all been going on, as we all know. Again, back to the good news here. When you had your break, you got some forgiveness, probably got tested on it. And now back to the grind of what Babylon actually is and why it deserves what it gets. Well, be the politically correct culture that has been forced on the people of America by the politicians, special interest groups, the educators, and the media, have eliminated the freedom to use any language that might be deemed to be offensive. Well, any word can be offensive, I suppose, if it's used in the right context. But I just want to take up to Capitol Hill and just show them a good copy of Blazing Saddles. Remember when movies were funny? And remember when you could call a spade, I hate to say this, a spade, or worse. And guess what? People, sticks and stones, man. Good God, these are supposed to be adults. You know? Do you think racial slurs just began in the last 20 or 30 years? Or 60 or 100? That they were using racial slurs in the Bible. This isn't new news. What is new is the government now policing speech. And policing weapons. Policing your freedoms. Not to protect people. But to make sure that you don't get out of line with them. I think it's self-protection is what I think it is. They're busy trying to protect themselves. And I know what they are fearful of. And that, if you knew the doctrine, you wouldn't be fearful of it. The American people are never going to pull their heads out. It's not going to happen. And so they're fearful of that. That, well, what if these people, you know, get together and form an armed militia and decide they're no longer going to serve this country? What are we going to do? And I never could document whether it was true or not. But I heard rumors on several fronts from people that were either in the military or closely involved with it about questions being asked of soldiers. Would you be willing to fire on American citizens? Now, why would they even be asking that? And if you do any research, you'll find out there are a bunch of nice little camps they've got built. Guantanamo's not the only one. Where they want to store people. Now, what's the purpose of that? So, the reality is, again, these are the things that are going on. You have to watch your speech. You can't say anything offensive. And obviously, from a biblical standpoint, we're under that mandate kind of anyway. We're not supposed to be intentionally offensive. But language has been turned into a way to divide people. Not to unify them, to divide them. Because there's a whole bunch of us that don't care for this politically correct environment. That you can't say what's actually true for fear that the government's listening. Oh, big brother. Big brother. Yeah, he's there. Well, see, the institution of marriage, which is the basic building block of society and the foundation of for the family, is under attack on several fronts. This includes these include cohabitation apart from marriage, quote, civil unions. Performed by who? Who does these weddings? And where do they get the moral or even legal right to do them? And I came to find out after I got down here, I thought most weddings were done by ministers. Then I found out here, and I don't think it's true in Oklahoma, but a notary public can do your wedding. You don't even have to get a minister. You know, or you can go down to the courthouse. That's always an option, too. But that's an option, I think, in most places. The judges and all of that have that power. So that's one, enforcing a matriarchal dynamic on the marriage. This comes about through women's liberation, and the women should be in charge because they're really smarter. Sorry, you're not. Men aren't that smart, don't get me wrong. I'm not proclaiming the opposite. I'm just saying that this isn't God's plan. This isn't the way God established this. Isaiah, and I was reading another article the other day. I was around something I was studying. I don't remember now. It was something in 51. Oh, my people. How do you know a nation's in trouble? Their oppressors are children. They can't control their kids. The kids run the show. The kids dictate policy. That would never have happened in my house. Never. And it never did. Our son got big for his britches one day, and he tried it. He tried to let me know who was in charge. It didn't work. It didn't work because, number one, God blesses the authority that wants to do it right, and I wanted to do it right. I wasn't against him or anything. But he came up and decided he was going to jump on me, and I, you know, this was almost comical. If you'd have been there, you'd have laughed your butt off, probably. But he comes at me and grabs me, and I just bend him over backwards. I got my forearm in his throat, and he bent over backwards. He can't move. He's immobilized. And he says, "Don't make me hurt you." Okay. Don't make me hurt you. Well, okay. Well, guess what? Children aren't the bosses. They think they are. This is what society tells them. If you don't like what your parents do, call DHS on them. You know, call the state. You can't spank me. You can't discipline me. You can't use physical punishment. Oh, yes, I can. The Bible says I can, so I don't care what the government says. Now, we'd have to bear the brunt of that if you end up in court. Just, again, as I pointed out repeatedly, civil disobedience is acceptable when it's righteous, but be ready to go that mile because they can drag you through all kinds of muck, you know, in the legal system and make your life miserable. And here's the real problem. And women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the directions of your path. Well, that sounds kind of like America today. But that was Israel during that time. So women were never designed to be in charge. And one of the articles I was reading, they were trying to make a case for God being referred to as a woman. Said, well, the authors were all male, so they all referred to him as male. But this rules out the inspiration of the Spirit, does it not? You're going to blame all this on the men now? Well, they're male, so therefore they thought God was a man. And so they should know God is not a man, but they don't. But he always uses male pronouns to refer to himself. It's always he or me. It's a masculine. It's never feminine. And so this really bothers some people, mostly women's libbers, who have an agenda to start with. And so that same-sex unions, that is not marriage, by the way. I don't care what they call it. I don't care. I saw one of these queers on TV today wearing a wedding ring. Why? You're not married. You can't be married, according to the Bible. And in fact, if we were righteous, we wouldn't allow you on TV. We'd kill you. We'd take you out of society. Now, this was a death penalty under Mosaic law. And it probably still should be. But obviously, that's That's not our call to make. We have to live in the environment in which we find ourselves. But we don't have to embrace it or endorse it. We can certainly stand up and say, this is an abomination and should be stopped. And again, they can't reproduce, so they're going to recruit your children. We know where the next generation of queers is coming from. They're not going to reproduce. That's impossible. So where are they going to come from? I'm going to have to recruit them. The next generation will be your kids. And the refusal to honor the marriage vows. These are the things that will destroy a nation. Ecclesiastes, that's more of a general verse there. It doesn't deal specifically with marriage. It deals with vows in general and why we either take them or, well, better yet, why you shouldn't. Verse 4, Ecclesiastes 5, 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. The implication is if you make a vow and don't keep it, you're a fool. That's the implication here. Rather straightforward, even in the English. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice? And why should he destroy the work of your hands? And the implication, again, pretty straightforward here, I believe, is that don't take vows at all. First, our yes is to be yes, and our no is to be no. That's it. We should be good for our word. We shouldn't say one thing and do another. We should try to live up to everything we say we should fulfill. But the straightforward idea here is that God is not happy with these kind of people. And we'll jam them up. And maybe in ways they can't even imagine. Who knows what God can do? I mean, God could unleash anything at any time on anybody. And he's got all the wherewithal to do it. Well, divine institution number 3, the family, is being undermined by many of the same forces that are destroying marriages. You add all the problems with marriage. Now, what are the kids learning in these homes where mom runs the show? I'll tell you what they're learning, how to be idiots. They're learning how, if they're females, they're learning how to dominate another man. So, because that's what they're going to do. They're going to go out and find some cuckold that they can dominate. And if they're boys, they're learning how to look for a woman that'll push them around. I need somebody that was like my mom that'll shove me around. I know she always pushed Dad around. Dad, who run the home? And really, I've done this before with young children, 4, 5, 6 years old. I've asked them, who's in charge in your house? You'd be shocked how many times the answer was mom. Mom's in charge. Well, where did they get that mindset? Why did they always have that already at that young of an age? How did they already know? And I think it has to be that evident. So many of these same forces, of course, are going to destroy the family because family's not going to survive these same-sex unions. There's not going to be any family. If we were a righteous nation, we'd forbid adoption for these people. We'd forbid any kind of foster care or any of that kind of stuff. But we're not going to do that. However, the criminalization of the fundamental right of the parents to use corporal punishment has resulted in undisciplined, unhappy children with no ability to really navigate this world. The judge threw that idiot out today. Judge sided with the parents, said, get out. Can you believe it? That was something to actually cheer about. I actually felt good for about 2 minutes today when I saw that. He said, no, you've had plenty of time. He won't get a job, lives at home. He says, I'm no burden to them. I pay my own food. I do my own laundry. We don't want you in the house. You're odious. And you should have seen this long-haired freak. If you haven't seen him, he'll be on the news maybe again tonight or tomorrow. Check him out. Looks like a woman. What does that tell me? He lives like a woman, looks like a woman, wants mommy and daddy to take care of him. Yeah, he hasn't got. He was his parents apparently were slinkies because he doesn't have a spine. You know, that's evident. Well, in fact, even those with no explicit Christian view have recognized that children that are not disciplined will lack self-control, will not respect their parents or other authority figures, and will not know what constitutes appropriate behavior. That's from Catherine Lee. Surprising reasons as to why we need to discipline children. And I'll be dipped in snot if tonight on the news, our little boneheaded little bimbo anchor that we have now on Channel 7 does this story about how we should be raising our children. What are you, 22, 26? How old are you even? And she can't enunciate. Her speech is horrible. And she was like, you know, it turns out that if you don't discipline your children, it's bad for them. Well, we haven't been teaching that for years. Oh, but you figured it out now, Jackie, so we should listen to you. Because you know so much. You know, she's just another talking head that says what the network tells her to say. So they'll acknowledge that this stuff is true, but what are they going to do about it? And the answer is nothing. Well, gee, however, those same people note that lack of discipline will result in children that are willful, selfish, and generally unpleasant company. Since they will lack the social skills that are important for making friends, such as empathy, patience, and knowing how to share. And this is basic, like preschool stuff. This isn't complicated doctrine here. This is, if this isn't started and started early in families, we know how it ends. We've got a whole generation that proves how it ends. 30-year-olds living with their parents and won't leave. Just an abomination. I mean, really. Age, they will not only be more likely to engage in negative behaviors that are harmful and even potentially dangerous for themselves and others. See, one of the problems is this teaches them that there's no consequences for certain actions. That you can disobey and there's not going to be any consequence. So how does this encourage them to think through life and say, what are the potential consequences if I decide to jump into this water from 30 feet up? What could happen? And kids have no clue about the consequences of things anymore. They're not forced to deal with them. And we've stopped making them deal with the consequences. Now, this is one of the first things that needs to happen. Of course, again, I'm... What's the point? It's enough to just make me want to stick a gun in my mouth. The more I reflect on this, it's how do you even want to live in this environment? I find it so oppressive and so obnoxious. So in short, they will likely be unhappy and likely make others unhappy too. But that's good. Then they can share it in a marriage, which will end in divorce in 3 or 4 or 5 years. And then they'll marry again and they'll be married 3 or 4 or 5 years. And they'll divorce and they'll be married. Guess what? This is part of all of this goes back to lack of discipline as children. And parents who, and I tell you, some of the worst ones I've ever seen are single children. Children that are only child. Because they were made over all their life and they think that's the real world. Honey, that ain't the real world. Your parents may have made over you and told you you were great and that you farted rainbows or whatever. But you know what? You're not. And the whole idea that why we're in the mess we're in really gets back fundamentally to the family. Because this is the building block, a fundamental building block of society. And we don't have families any longer. We have children that are doing their own thing. And again, obviously, while we cannot control volitional responses, obviously you can't make your children positive or negative. I'm sure every positive parent here wants all their kids to be positive and their grandkids to be positive. Who wouldn't? I think that's the normal mindset of the positive believer. But then again, we can't make them so, but we can enforce the rules on them anyway. We can do the right things by them. Which lets them know, no, your behavior is not acceptable. And you're not going to get by with this. Well, the institution of nationalism has been repeatedly undermined by engaging in and promoting the New World Order. A host of international meddling, the destruction of our borders, and a fundamental attack on the English language. It should be evident from an early study of the Bible that what binds people together, primarily, first and foremost in their cultures, is language. And we are destroying the unified language we have in this country. And they've been doing this for years. I remember, and I even wondered back when I was a kid. I remember in 3rd and 4th and 5th grade, we were in Oklahoma. Every day at whatever time it was, 2 o'clock or whenever it was, we had to tune it into Channel 13 to learn Spanish. Why? I didn't want to learn Spanish. I didn't have any need to know. I didn't know anybody that spoke Spanish. And, you know, so why now is this being crammed down our throats on a daily basis? Because this is how they're doing it. This is how you destroy a nation. And the fact is, God's doing this country a favor by blowing it off the planet. Because it would only be worse if we sat here and the nation finally declined and collapsed on itself. It wouldn't be any better. And that's, of course, where it is headed. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight. Let's continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.